valuable part of what we do in the nation of India. We desperately needed help. Others have joined our team. We still need more help because this work has expanded in a large degree. And since Robert came on board, I can guarantee you that it has really expanded in scope. Robert said this is one of the great mission works in the world. I don't mean this braggy. And I am not the one that has made this so. God has. But I don't know of any mission work in the world that is converting more people and spending less money doing it than the work in India. By the way, if you did not get one of these handouts about India, please hold up your hand. We'll get one to you now very quickly while we get started. I will tell you a few things. Hold up your hand if you didn't get one. I'll tell you a few things that are very important about what we're doing and what makes things happen. India is receptive to the gospel for four major reasons. Because people are fed up with Hinduism, because of the restoration movement that's going on in that nation, because people are the most religious people on the planet, and because of the poverty. Now, when you add all that to the mix of how religious these people are, then you begin to see that we have an opportunity to reach many, many thousands of souls with the gospel. And that's exactly what's happening. In the 1790s, a great religious awakening was taking place in America. In the Cane Ridge area of Kentucky, revivals were being conducted all up and down that ridge by different religious groups. The year was 1801. Many people were convicted of sin and did various things to be saved, in their view. And most of the response to this passionate preaching was very emotional in nature. People would bark like dogs and howl at the moon, roll on the ground. They'd go into catatonic states or trances. Their eyes would roll back in their heads and they would foam at the mouth, and we think that's crazy or that it's, you know, just unbelievable. But it happened because these people were so overwhelmed with the sense of their sin and they wanted out of it. And the preaching that was done was powerful, but the problem was that they kept getting the same answer and people just didn't seem to be satisfied. As an example, many of those who were saved returned over and over just to be saved again. And one preacher in particular saw this as a flawed experience. His name was Barton W. Stone. He was a Presbyterian preacher. He was powerful. He was passionate. He was a man that if you wanted to have a gospel meeting, he was the kind of preacher you wanted to have come hold your meeting. Finally, in one of his meetings, as they were known to do, their preaching went on for some time, sometimes 3 and 4 hours. And they would string sometimes one sermon into another. And he started with Acts chapter 2. And he got to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know without any doubt that God has made that same Jesus, the man you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he read that verse. And then the follow-up verse in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And at least two things happened when they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin, and they became believers in Jesus. They weren't believers before, and that's why Peter was preaching to them. But in that verse, they cried out, "What shall we do?" And the answer came back in verse 38, "You repent, and you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness or the remission of your sins." Now, when they heard that, everybody in the audience was kind of just, you know, taken back because they hadn't heard that before. And Stone himself was kind of caught off guard because he said, "Wait a minute, here's the answer I've been looking for," because all he had been preaching was about repentance and about faith. So here's the Bible answer. You repent and you be baptized in order to get rid of your sin. So this changed the scope and the direction of his ministry, and of a fair portion of that Cane Ridge revival. Stone began studying another matter, And that problem was the problem of religious division. He and several others of the Springfield Presbytery, a Presbyterian group, decided that there was an answer to go back to the New Testament as their only authority in religion and to be Christians only and not be divided by denominations, and that any attempt for unity should be to return to New Testament Christianity based on the scriptures, not on the creeds and the doctrines of men. Well, this meant he was going to have to leave his denomination. And the other people with him understood the same thing. And so they wrote the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, where they basically said that the Church of Jesus Christ must be one in its nature. It cannot be divided. It cannot be denominations. And we cannot follow the creeds and doctrines of men in order to achieve what the Bible wants us to do. And so they left that denomination. And they sought to restore New Testament Christianity. Now, this was at least 20 years before Thomas and Alexander Campbell arrived at the same conclusion. So when people say that this work, Churches of Christ, are simply the brainstorming result of Thomas and Alexander Campbell, that's really not true. Because the early Restoration movement in America had three different movements. When we talk about the Restoration movement, we're talking about this movement, a people movement, to go back to the Bible, just be Christians, just follow the New Testament, and be members of the church we can read about in the New Testament. The first movement is the one we've just talked about, the Stone Movement, Barton W. Stone. Three of its greatest leaders were Stone and two brothers, Rice and David Haggard. This was located in Kentucky and in Tennessee, and they preferred the designation Churches of Christ. There was a second group, and that was Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Their work was located in Pennsylvania and what is now West Virginia, primarily. They were loosely affiliated for some time with Baptist groups for fellowship, but could not agree with them doctrinally, and finally they terminated all of that. They preferred the designation Disciples of Christ. Now, I want to tell you the story about Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Thomas Campbell was a Presbyterian preacher. He was from Scotland. And he was a man that was a very peculiar type of Presbyterian. He was a New Light, anti-burger, seceder Presbyterian. Now, this shows how many times this group had been divided and subdivided. And some of these Presbyterians would not have any fellowship with any other Presbyterian even. They were very strict, and he was that kind of person. Well, he went to the New World. He came to America, and he hoped for better religious freedom there. He was still teaching the same thing, but he was struck by the fact that so many of these people who claimed to be Christians, just like in his country, would not have any fellowship with anybody else of any other group. It seemed like their denomination was more important than what the Word of God said. If they were all Christians, then why didn't they act like it? Meanwhile, his son Alexander was still in Scotland. He too was a New Light, anti-burger, seceder Presbyterian. And in that group, the presbyters or elders of the church determined who was worthy to take the Lord's Supper, and that you received a token. Now, this is certainly misuse of the scripture because no one's worthy. And the idea is that we have to take it in the right manner or worthily. So they missed that, but they had voted to give Alexander Campbell a token. And he stood in line. And as he continued to look at that token, he'd take another step because they'd serve one person at a time. And he said, "What man has the right to tell me whether or not I have the right to take the Lord's Supper?" They didn't have it every Sunday, obviously. And so he kept getting closer and closer to the altar. And when he finally got there, he looked at that token one last time, dropped it on the ground, walked out, and never went back. Campbell was afraid that his father was going to be very upset with him. There was no communication between them about what they had arrived at. Thomas Campbell had written a paper called The Declaration and Address, in which he said pretty much the same thing that the Springfield Presbytery, Last Will and Testament thing had, that the church must be united. It must be based on the scriptures. It must be the church that Jesus established. We must be Christians only. Division is sinful, and so on. All of that. And it was a brilliant piece of literature. So they were shipwrecked on their way to the new country and off the coast of Ireland, and finally made it to the new country. And it was time for Alexander to confess to his father that he was leaving that Presbyterian group because he believed it was wrong to have this kind of division, etc. In other words, they were pretty much at the same position doctrinally, did not know that the other one held that position, had not discussed it during or previous or after the time that they had come to this conclusion. And so this is one of those things that's just simply amazing. They formed a movement to try to go back to the Bible. In New England, there was a group called the Christian Connection. Most of those people had been from the Baptist church. Elias Smith and Abner Jones led these people and said, "We want to go back to the Bible and just be Christians." And so three groups essentially teaching the same thing and doing the same thing. And these movements grew very rapidly. They were joined by other very powerful preachers like Raccoon John Smith and Walter Scott. This movement grew very rapidly in the Western Reserve area of Ohio under the preaching of Walter Scott. He baptized thousands of people. Now, you need to remember that the population of the United States was about 10% of what we have now. In fact, in 1830, we only had 12.5 million people in this country, not counting Native Americans. And in 1860, we were at 31.5 million people. That's about 10% of what we have right now. So 150 years ago, roughly, we had 10% of the number of people. But in its heyday, some restoration scholars believe that 900 people a day in this country were being baptized in this restoration movement that said we want to go back to the Bible. Some say that we may have been as large as the third largest religious body in the country, and we certainly were the fastest growing religious group in America at that time. These movements came together in a historic meeting in Lexington, Kentucky, in 1832. And we came to the conclusion, we're teaching the same thing. We are brethren. We need to encourage each other. We are glad to know that we are in the faith, that we're together. And this movement from that point just simply exploded in growth. The concept of the restoration movement is based on the passage that we read this morning. I want us to look at it again. In Jude, verse 3, that little book just before the book of Revelation. And Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which once for all was delivered to the saints." And some versions add, "the faith of the gospel." And so here we have one faith. That faith has been delivered. It has been handed over to the saints once and for all, not to be changed, not to be abrogated, not to be altered in any way. It meant for people to leave man-made denominations. If you're going to go back to the Bible, you're going to have to leave denominational creeds and doctrines. Go back to the Bible for the authority that we have in doing what God tells us to do in the name of Christianity. It means that we would have to stress unity for all believers through the truth of the Scriptures, and that we would bind nothing on anyone that the Scriptures do not teach. It would also mean to get away from the Reformation movement, which was an attempt to reform or clean up the Roman Catholic Church. And so that was abandoned under this plan of going all the way back to the Bible, skipping over any man-made group and just doing what the Bible says. There were several groups in the Restoration movement in Europe starting about the year 1000. Many people were not happy with what was happening with the Roman Catholic Church. And it also meant to seek to be the church that Jesus built, the New Testament church, as it was in the first century, as much as it can be today. And so passages like these were quoted a great deal, and the emphasis was upon unity in the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And it would also deal with what Jesus said in John chapter 17. The longest recorded prayer of Jesus is found in that chapter. He prays for himself. He prays for the apostles, and then he prays for all those who are going to believe in him because of what the apostles taught. That they all would be one, he said. That just as you and I are one, and over he repeats this concept of that they must be one, that they might be made perfect in their unity. Now that certainly doesn't sound like Jesus approves of the concept today that it doesn't matter where you go to church, just as long as you believe in God and you're good and honest and sincere and go somewhere. Because that's not the idea of the New Testament, and it's not what Jesus prayed for. He prayed for unity, that all people would be one. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, where Paul talks about the same doctrine. He says, I'm begging you, brethren, that you all teach the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. But you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment, that you're teaching the same thing. For I've been informed concerning you about the quarrels or divisions among you. And what I mean by this, Paul says in verse 12, is that some of you say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, Peter, or I follow Christ. And so there were four divisions in the church at Corinth. In verse 13, Paul asked three questions. They're rhetorical questions. They answer themselves. Has Christ been divided? What happens if you take a living thing and cut it in half? Well, it dies. You don't have two of that thing. You've killed it. And you can keep cutting it up and it's just going to be still as dead as it was before. You don't have more of that object. You simply have a dead body. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul die on the cross for your sins? Absolutely not. How can you wear my name? That's what he's getting at. How can you wear the name of Peter or of Apollos or John the Baptist or Martin Luther or John Wesley or anybody else? We have to follow Jesus and wear his name. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And it's the same question dressed up in different clothing. And so here we have three questions that really strike at the heart of the problem of denominationalism. Number one is that we cannot be divided. And number two is that we must wear the name of Jesus and nobody else if we're going to be his followers. So these passages were ones that they used a great deal over and over in the preaching of the Restoration Movement. Now, there's a universal appeal to this Restoration Movement that we've seen throughout the world. In fact, this movement to restore the Church of the New Testament has spread to many other countries. Indeed, it has existed in other countries apart from anything we've done in this one. Many of those, as I mentioned earlier, were found in Europe, and many were found before the one in this country began. In fact, in Scotland and Ireland and England, there was a restoration movement, not as powerful as the one we've seen here, but still there was one there, and we can find church buildings that have the sign, the Church of Christ meets here, that go way back into the early 1700s. So there was a concept of the same thing. Let's go back to the Bible, and let's just be Christians. There's one movement that's not far from where I used to live, or where I lived, actually, and that was in Lowndes County, Georgia. I used to preach in Valdosta, and I hadn't been there very long, and one brother came up and said, do you know about the restoration movement that happened here locally? And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. And he said, Herman Christian Dasher was a Lutheran, and he studied his way out of the Lutheran church and began teaching just the Bible as the Word of God. And so in this very localized area, the church is very, very strong because of the work that that man did. Some of the countries where we have found success in the restoration movement have been Mexico. I'm glad to see that you have a congregation of Spanish-speaking brethren here, and I can guarantee you most of those are from Mexico. The church is not growing by leaps and bounds, but it's a steady growth, and those brethren are very strong in their faith, and they know the Bible very well. In the Philippines, we have seen a tremendous movement, but also in Nigeria. until the one we're going to talk about mostly today, India. Nigeria was where we had the greatest success in recent times. There are congregations of 1,500 members in that country. Other African nations. The problem we face in the United States today is a lack of knowledge of our restoration heritage. Many in the church know very little about our restoration history. They don't know what we're about, what we stand for, and they've lost sight of what we've tried to accomplish. And I think this is partially behind the defections we have seen in some congregations to denominational practices and away from the truth of the Scriptures. The truth is, in this country, we're losing one congregation a week. Did you know that? Some are simply by attrition. A town dries up and blows away, and the church with it. Or a congregation, two congregations merge. And so, obviously, if you do that, one congregation ceases to exist. And some have just gone crazy. They're not teaching the truth anymore. Now, I want us to talk about India for a few minutes. In the late 1800s, missionaries from the Lord's Church went to India. This was the first of about four or five waves of workers to that subcontinent. The Apostle Thomas made a trip to India in the first century. I don't think there's any doubt about it. Possibly, he was followed by the Apostle Bartholomew. In modern times, the work finally took and held on or took hold in a lasting way in 1963 when Brother J.C. Bailey, a Canadian, one of my heroes, went to India to do the work. Now, he was not the only one, but he was the one with the greatest evangelistic zeal. Brother Bailey, as a Canadian, could go into India and just show his passport, because at that time, all you had to do was to show a passport that was British Commonwealth. And that's what he had as a Canadian. Now, they've changed that since, but he could go and stay for quite some time without any questions being asked, and that's what he did. Thousands obeyed the gospel in the first 3 years that he was in that work, and this movement spread to almost every state in the country. Our work began, our team, in 1979. We have patterned our work after Brother Bailey and the Apostle Paul, from humble beginnings and a handful of workers to eight Americans today who are full-time in this work, and a team of at least 25,000 Indian preachers. And we will be the first to tell you that they are absolutely doing the greatest part of the work. India is home to the greatest restoration movement in the world today. Since 1979, our team alone has conducted well over 1.5 million gospel meetings, and that's just through 2010. That doesn't count this year. We have baptized over 3.7 million souls into Christ. Most of that, again, has been done by Indian brethren. Last year, we averaged 495 gospel meetings per day, and we baptized 866 people per day. I don't know what it's going to finally come to this year, but the numbers are going to be similar. The people are receptive to the gospel because they want to get out of Hinduism, because they see the error of denominationalism. India today is where we were in America some 150 years ago, in a great religious movement to go back to the Bible. Why? Because people in India, once again, are leaving Hinduism in huge numbers. They're fed up with it. And denominational groups are interested in the concept of the restoration movement. There are many times I've preached to congregations, and when I got through, someone said, "I've never heard anything like that before in my life." So, This is where the people are. Behind all of this, Indians are the most religious people on the planet, and when you add that to the great poverty and other factors, there's going to be a great response to the gospel. Remember, India is where we were 150 years ago. Brother Jack Exum in the early 90s went two different times to India, and he had denominational preacher seminars, and he baptized great numbers of those denominational preachers, most of whom are still faithful. And Brother Jack says, "We have nothing in the United States to compare it with. India is in time where we were some 150 years ago when we were in the midst of a great movement, the restoration of the New Testament church. They sit amazed as we speak of being just New Testament Christians." Brother Jim Kelly went couple of years ago, came to visit us. He had worked with someone else and then worked with our team. And so he saw this from two different perspectives. He said the reports of thousands being baptized and of denominational preachers and entire congregations being converted are true. The spread of the gospel is dramatic and must be something like the explosion of the gospel from Jerusalem in the first century. Well, brethren, he's right. And I want to look at the United States. What were we like 150 years ago? We were a very religious people. We had a very high moral code. We were an agrarian society. Most people were poor. We lived, for the most part, in rural populations. We did not have the distraction from God that we have today. And we had a God-centered culture that is no longer true in this nation. Every one of those has been reversed. India today is where we were 150 years ago. And you can add in the Hindu factor. The results, because India is like what we used to be like, is that there are more Christians, more congregations of the Lord's church, more preachers of the gospel in India than there are in this country or any other country in the world, for that matter. And there should be. This is such a big country. 1.25 billion people. And when you connect that with how many people are really religious and really want to know and looking for a way out of Hinduism, then you should have a great response. I want you to know a few other things about the work in India. In the American Restoration Movement, many denominational preachers left denominations for the truth. Whole congregations were converted. And this was repeated over and over. And I'll be honest with you, I think one of the greatest, if not the greatest preacher we've ever had in this country was a little black man named Marshall Keeble. And Brother Keeble would go to preach to black people, but he was such a good preacher and had such a sweet personality and just this charisma about him that many times more white people would come to hear him than blacks. Brother Keeble baptized 50,000 people with his own hands in his lifetime and over 200 times converted denominational preachers and the whole congregation to boot. This is what's going on in India today. The same basic thing of whole congregations being won over. We have baptized over 16,500 denominational preachers since 1979, and we have witnessed so many of these people who have given up everything to obey the Lord and to do what's right. I want to give you one example. My youngest son, Kyle, married an Indian girl in 1993. Her father was an apostle in the New Apostolic Faith Church. They had it made. They had a big house that church furnished for them. They had two or three cars with drivers. They had servants. He had a big salary. He had travel money and so on. They visited foreign countries like Canada, and so they were really, on the social scale, they had moved way up. But he was troubled because the more he studied, the more he realized that church that he was an apostle for was not the church of the New Testament. He learned the truth, and he obeyed it. And when he did, he lost his cars and drivers and his servants and his big salary and his big house. He lost everything. And for a while, he was getting $300 a month, and I'll be honest with you, that wouldn't even begin to pay the rent on the house that he had lived in before. He gave up everything for the truth. Why would he do that? And I've asked many of them, why would you do that? And because, brother, it's the truth, and we must obey the truth. That same story, in varying degrees, happens to many of these men who are converted. Some have nothing to lose because they're not on support, but many of them do, and they still come. These people want to know. And I believe the most religious people on the planet deserve a chance to hear the gospel before they die. Don't you? This morning, you may not be a Christian, and you need to be one. There is the faith that has been delivered once and for all. And that's the one that's found in the New Testament. And we need to be Christians according to the New Testament. if you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to know that as you've heard the word of God, that you must believe that Jesus is God's son and you have to repent, and that means dying to sin. Now, when you have a dead body, you bury it, and that's really what baptism is. It's a burial into the death of Christ, and that's where we come in contact with his blood. That's what saves us. And we're raised up to walk as new people, members of Christ's church. If you're a child of God and you've already done that, but you haven't been faithful, there's no better time than right now to come back. Come back to the Lord. Come back home while together we stand and while we sing.